18, starting at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the words of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified.
The youth are going to go out now, and we're going to welcome Faith. I'm just going to pray she brings God's word to us. Lord Jesus, bless our young people as they leave us. Pray that you would fill their time with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and write in their hearts your kingdom values, we pray. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would fill Faith now, Lord. Thank you for the word you've put on her heart for us this morning. And may we listen and receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody. I have a very special privilege this morning, don't I, of having 2 weeks to put into one. But that doesn't mean I would preach twice as long. But then you don't know how long I'd have preached in the first place, so you know that probably doesn't matter. What I want to think about this morning is I want us to think about authority, okay? I was thinking that all of us have authority in some sphere or another, don't we? Some in the workplace, they have authority over other employees in some way due to pecking order and all that. Some of you might be employers and you employ people. We have authority if we're parents over children. We have authority sometimes in our neighbourhood. There are lots of areas in which we have authority. We don't always recognise it, do we? Of course, lots of us have influence as well. Influence can be there simply because people look to you to take a lead. And so if people look to you to take a lead, then they are giving you authority to lead them, aren't they? So I want us to think for a moment, because our passage this morning, as you heard Ian read there, is all about Jesus and Pilate. And there we see two completely different kinds of authority, and we see the way they're exercised. And I think God has something to say to us, because all of us do carry some authority in our lives, in the church life, but also in our secular life, in our communities, in our families. We have authority. So how do we exercise our authority? I want us to think about that for a few minutes. First of all, I want to just say a word or two about Pilate, because he's the main person in this. Well, Jesus is the main person, but he's the other human being in this story that we've looked at in John 18 and John 19. And what I want to... Yeah, keep it there, don't change it. What I wanted us to talk about for a minute, at least I want to tell you a little bit about Pilate. You probably do know about Pilate, but it's always struck me for many years that I don't know how many of you learned to recite the Apostles' Creed when you were a kid. It wasn't a bad thing to do. I can still remember it almost word perfect from childhood. So I think it was a pretty good thing. Anyway, I just remind you of the first few lines, and I'm sure that people like David will correct me and Anne if I get it wrong. But the Apostles' Creed was something that actually the origins of it were in the second century when people began to recite a creed. And by the fourth century, it was the Nicene Creed in Council of Nicaea in somewhere about the middle of the fourth century. And then it was formalized in the form almost exactly as we have it today. And still, in many churches across the land, as you know, the creed is recited. So it goes, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his Son, Jesus Christ." Yes, that's right, I've got that right way around. "Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day he rose again. After he was buried, some creeds add, he descended into hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead." I've missed out little bits, like he was seated at God's right hand. I won't go to the whole of it. "I believe in..." I'm waiting for somebody to prompt me here. Come on, guys. Is there not a single person here who learned this when they were young? No? Oh, brilliant. Now, Sean, come on. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended into hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and seated at the right hand of God the Father. You're cheating, Shirley. No, you're not. God the Father, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Catholic Church, in the forgiveness of sins, in the resurrection of the dead, and in life everlasting. And the communion of saints. I forgot that bit. Okay. Anyway, that wasn't really what I was preaching about. But the only reason I mentioned it is right from when I was a kid, I used to think, I wonder why they keep mentioning Pontius Pilate. Because, you know, there were loads of people who were awful to Jesus. What about Ananias? What about Caiaphas, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest? What about all the other people? They're not mentioned. Pontius Pilate was singled out, and he has been repeated over and over right down to this century, where today there will be many churches where that creed is recited, and poor old Pontius Pilate gets mentioned again because he is the baddie. Now, why was that? Well, he actually wasn't the person who bore the greatest guilt, according to Jesus himself. Jesus said to Pilate, the one who delivered me to you has the greatest sin. Okay, so he says, you know, you don't have the greatest sin, Pilate, but the one who delivered me up to you has the greatest sin. He was talking about the high priest, Caiaphas. Okay, so what was happening there? Well, as you know, Rome, the empire of Rome, controlled Jerusalem in the days of Jesus, in the whole of Judea. And they had a prefect or a procurator over Judea. And his name was Pontius Pilate. We don't know much about Pontius Pilate, but he wasn't a high-ranking officer, that we do know. He was a tiny bit of a third-rate type officer, but anyway, he was put into that position to govern Judea and make sure they behaved themselves in Judea and that they paid Roman taxes. That was the prime cause of him being there, and he mostly lived in Caesarea, but he moved to Jerusalem if there was a possibility of any disturbances. And because it was Passover time, which was a time when there could be disturbances in Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate is in Jerusalem. He is the Roman, he is representing the Roman Empire, and he is the senior officer in that area. We're told he had about 3,000 troops at his disposal in the area. So he had a little bit of clout, he had a little bit of power as well as authority. Okay. That's who he was. And so you remember the story from when we had it before, that Jesus was arrested in the garden by the chief priests and by the high priest, particularly Caiaphas and his father-in-law, Annas. And he was taken. He also had to stand before the Sanhedrin. And now he's referred by the Sanhedrin, by Caiaphas, to Pilate. And it becomes very obvious why they've referred him to Pilate. Let me just say a word about the whole authorities. The other thing that's interesting is that John's Gospel doesn't even mention the trial before the Sanhedrin, who were the Jewish leaders, and so they had power. They had certain power over Jesus. He doesn't even mention that. He goes straight to the time with Pilate. That's because Pilate had the most senior authority at that time, and ultimately exercised it in having Jesus crucified. But John is focusing on this interaction with Pilate. I find that fascinating. John's Gospel will often bring out very interesting depths in people because he records what happens. And John is obviously interested in the way Jesus stands before Pilate. One more thing that struck me was that was the highest authority in Judea at that time. And Jesus, as a Jew, was brought before the highest authority in his area. I was then thinking about the Apostle Paul. You remember the Apostle Paul, who believed he was called to take the gospel to the nations, when he got arrested by the Jews, Paul, obviously, of the Holy Spirit, he had this brilliant strategy. He wanted to witness to the highest powers in the world at that time. So, now, if we wanted to do that, lots of people would say, well, go and stand as an MP, get into Parliament, get some influence, and then you'll be able to talk to all sorts of people. Or get very, very wealthy, and then people listen to you and you can go and talk to them. Paul had a different strategy. He thought, if I'm arrested and I'm a prisoner, and especially if I get arrested in Jerusalem, they'll have to take me before the Jewish authorities. Then I can tell them about Jesus. I can preach the gospel to them. So the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to the highest religious authorities of his day, just as Jesus did. But Paul, because he was actually a Roman citizen, which was a very privileged position at that time, he must have come from a privileged family, and so he had a privilege. He was actually a Roman citizen, which meant if he wished to, he could appeal to Caesar. Now, some people think that Paul appealed to Caesar because he thought he'd get let off if he went to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen. You don't get any hint of that in Paul. Paul appealed to Caesar because he wanted to preach the gospel right in the heart of the Roman Empire, which was where he was taken, because they had to let him go to Caesar. They couldn't deal with him in the local area because he'd appealed as a Roman citizen to stand before Caesar. And so they took him to Rome, and he did stand before Caesar. And he was arrested, and he lived there for 2 years, you remember. And because he was a Roman citizen, they let him live in a rented house for 2 years, and people came and went, and then they put him to death. But Paul had an incredible influence. Why do we think the gospel spread through the Roman Empire so fast as it did? And you know, the Romans brought Christianity over here as well when they came and invaded. Of course, they didn't mean to bring Christianity, but some of them are Christians. Anyway, long story. What I'm saying is, there is a way of influencing, isn't there? And it's not always the world's way, is it? Jesus had power and authority and influence there. Later, the Apostle Paul, following Jesus, of course, he gave up his life for it, but he stood before the highest authorities of his day, even higher than the local priests in Jerusalem. He stood before the Roman Empire. The heart of it was Caesar. So Caiaphas is quite key in this story, and we know that the early church did constantly hold it at his door. I wonder if the reason he did that was because he tried to say he wasn't responsible. And the early church was saying, yes, you were, Pilate. We're not going to forget it. Okay. Interesting, isn't it? Okay, well, look, let me have a look at some of my notes here on the board. Because, first of all, I wanted to think about authority. And I wanted to think about the way it's summed up in the Old Testament. Now, King David, who came to the throne, as you know, because he was anointed, God anointed him. And God said about David that he was a man after his own heart. He didn't excuse everything David did, because David sinned. But when he repented, God forgave him. But he described David as a man after his own heart. And one of the lovely passages of Scripture is the bit that where it tells us that David, on his deathbed, wrote a beautiful little song. And they're called David's Last Words. I'm just going to read those. We're going to read them together at the end, but I'm just going to read these couple of verses to you. The beginning says, "Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed one of the God the God of Jacob." I have to get my glasses on here. "And the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." That means righteous, just. "And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." David describes true spiritual authority as being righteous, ruling in the fear of God. We can put that one up on the screen then. Sorry, David's words. Here it is, righteous, which means full of integrity. Ruling in the fear of God, obviously God-fearing. All authority is really derived from God. If it isn't, it's going to come from a very nasty place indeed, if we have tried to exercise authority that doesn't fear God. Like the sunrise on a clear morning, which brings joy, doesn't it? It's been really nice the last couple of days. See the sun shining. I know it's gone in a bit now, but it's beautiful when the sun shines in on a clear morning. It refreshes the grass, we're told, the dew on the grass overnight, the sun brings it all out. It brings hope and health. And I just want to say right at the beginning, before we look at Pilate, this is true leadership, isn't it? Think about it for a moment in your own sphere of leadership. Remember the many areas we talked about in the home, parenting, in our marriage relationship, in whatever we do. Maybe we're householders, or in our secular workplace, or in the church. Maybe we take a lead in the church. These are the things we want to look for, don't we? Full of integrity, God-fearing, brings joy, brings hope and health. This is true leadership. One of the saddest things I think we've had in our prayer community, we've prayed about different things over the last couple of years. You know, we pray into different issues, and we've prayed for our nation. And I can remember some months back now, probably 6 months ago, we prayed for the nation and we prayed for the government. It was before the election, of course. And we prayed that God would give righteousness at the heart of the nation. And when we were praying, one of us had a picture of something that was like a stain in Westminster that was bad. And we remembered that there had been some talk of a scandal which had been covered up, which involved government about 30 years ago, quite a while ago, or 20 to 30 years ago. But it had been covered up and never dealt with. That's all some of us had heard. But we just prayed and we asked God if that was something that needed to come to the light and be cleared up, that it should come to the surface. Well, just, and some of you may have noticed over this last week or two, they have been bringing out into the open that there was a horrendous paedophile ring back in the late 70s, early 80s, that was operating involving MPs and people in authority in the Justice Department. And so much so that the police would not investigate anything because there was power being exercised. And so they were prevented from bringing to the light those things that were happening. It actually then said in the report that I read that actually there was also allegations, we don't know that these are true, but that there were at least two or three murders of children in the process of this. It was a horrendous abuse. That much they do know, horrendous abuse was going on. And they haven't yet named all the people who were involved in it. They've named one or two who've already died, but they haven't named everyone. But when I just thought about it, I thought the people who are victims who've come forward, who said they just felt powerless against the system. It was just so corrupt. And the saddest thing is we know that our police force has, not only in London but in other parts of the nation, have sometimes been very, very slow to investigate it. If it's anyone who has any position in the community, they just wouldn't do so. Which, as we know, is hardly full of integrity, is it? So I couldn't help thinking about it. At the moment, apparently there's a Labour MP and a Tory MP who are agreeing together to try to bring this into the light and get it dealt with properly as far as you can after so very long a time. There's a father of one of the boys who's very, very, who still is praying, or I don't know that he's a Christian, but he's certainly reaching out to have some justice. He seems an honourable man. Anyway, you probably know all about that, but I'm just saying these things are not irrelevant to what we do day by day, are they? Or how we act. So those are the things that show us true leadership. And now I want us to think about Pilate for a minute. It's not a pretty story, I think, but I think it's a challenge to us. And what I've done is I've gone through some of the aspects of Pilate's lack of leadership, okay, and which I think we need to challenge ourselves over. Is this okay, everybody? I would love to just focus on Jesus because he is so amazing when he stands before Pilate, isn't he? He is true spiritual authority, true grace, true power, and in the end, he died for us, as we know. So we never want to forget that Jesus was there. But this man who he had to stand before, let's look at these things. Okay, Pilate's so-called authority was, first of all, it was weak. Right from the beginning, he didn't really want to get involved in this, although he was the ultimate authority. The other thing that's interesting is that right from the beginning, John makes clear that the reason they came to Pilate for judgment, because Pilate said to the high priests, or to the chief priests, he said, take him away and judge him according to your law. He wasn't really interested. But then the chief priest said, no, we're not allowed to put anyone to death, and you are. Now, that right from the outset, then, Pilate is told, the only reason they're there is they want this man executed, which, considering he hadn't yet had a proper trial, is quite strong, and Pilate should at that point say, we're not going to condemn anyone till we've heard them, shouldn't he? But he didn't. Anyway, so he then has him stand before him. When Jesus, when he talks to Jesus, you remember they accused Jesus that he was claiming to be king of the Jews. And Pilate says, he'd heard that about Jesus. And so he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you've said it, but my kingdom is not of this world. And he describes that beautiful verse. If in that beautiful verse, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. So he's telling Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a supernatural kingdom, if you like, a heavenly kingdom. And so Pilate goes outside and he's trying to let Jesus go again and send him back to the Jews, because he's obviously feeling a tiny bit nervous. But when Jesus first of all says to him, I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth, which is there in verses 33-38, Jesus says, I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? What is truth? He doesn't say, what do you mean by that, Jesus? He could have engaged with Jesus at that point, couldn't he? Could have found out more. He could even have had his heart opened, but he just says, oh, what is truth? Probably not interested in philosophical questions or even questions of righteousness. What is truth? Then he went out and he wanted to give Jesus over again. But these people were determined not to let him go, the chief priests. So Pilate tries to find another way out. Well, look, it's therefore usual to release somebody over the time of Passover. So why don't I release to you the king of the Jews? And they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber, we're told. In the other Gospels, it tells us he wasn't only a robber, he was a murderer, and he'd incited a resurrection. So he was a pretty thorough criminal. But they chose Barabbas over Jesus. Now, we know that the chief priests were whipping up the crowd as well. Have you ever been in any kind of situation where there's quite a lot of people, but where you're encouraged to take a particular line, which if you hadn't been in there, you wouldn't have agreed to? Sometimes it can be as tiny as a group of you in the workplace and somebody gets ganged up on. I remember it happened to one of the girls in the fellowship some years ago, because she came for prayer because she had been witnessing about Jesus, and one or two of her colleagues in the office she worked in were showed a real interest in wanting to come along. And then suddenly, obviously one of them, we didn't know at the time who it was, but one of them evidently went round and turned people against this young woman. And they were really horrible to her. You know, until you've had that kind of bullying, you can't imagine how spiteful it is. But suddenly they all turned against her. They called her names. They accused her of all sorts of things. She was absolutely shocked and devastated and came and talked to us. And we prayed with her that God would help her to hold her integrity, to forgive the people, to keep loving. And she did this, and one by one, each one of those, they were all the girls in the department, all the women, young women, all turned around and came and apologized to her, all except one, who of course was the one who'd started this against her. But they did, they came, and they would say things like, I don't know why we got like that. Don't you really know what happened? Have you ever seen this kind of thing? I've seen this more than once, so I'm sure some of you have as well. It can happen because when you're in a crowd, you can get swayed by the crowd. So the crowd, really, why would they want Barabbas released? He was not exactly a good character, was he? They only wanted him because they were incited to cry out for Barabbas, and they went with the crowd. Okay, so what's the next one? Sorry. Okay, compromising. What I mean by that, this is a picture that somebody's painted of Jesus being, he'd been whipped. Pilate had him whipped. This is Pilate trying to have a compromise. Pilate knew that the chief priests wanted Jesus dead. And he didn't think Jesus was guilty of anything. He couldn't find any guilt in him. Plus which, we know that at a certain point in the story, we know from Matthew's Gospel that that Pilate's wife sent a message to him saying, I've had an awful dream about this man last night. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. Don't get involved in this, she's saying to Pilate. That was his own wife saying, this man is a righteous man. Don't ever let them make you put him to death. Even despite all that. So it seems as if Pilate thought, maybe if I just give him a horrible whipping, flogging, then that will satisfy them and I can release him after that. He shouldn't even have done that because Jesus was not condemned. They could find no guilt in him. So he had no business even to order him to be flogged, but he did. And Pilate, by custom then, the Roman prefect had to stand there to see that the sentence was carried out and, of course, that the man wasn't killed in the process. So they did that. And then the soldiers began mocking Jesus, we know, and they put a crown of thorns on him. They put a scarlet or a purple robe, whichever it was, two versions. They led him out. And then Pilate presents him to the crowd, maybe hoping they would then have pity on Jesus, who was, by this time would have been bleeding from the head, and also he'd been flogged. And those of you that watched that film, The Passion of the Christ, quite some while back, we'll see how they recreated it. You remember the film? And what was the name of the... Anyway, the guy who played Jesus was wearing a false back so that they could whip him without him being injured. But apparently afterwards, he was quite seriously bruised and injured, even with that there, because it was such a horrible thing that they did. It really was cruel. So they did that. And then Pilate brings him out, obviously hoping that this time they'll say, okay, all right, and then go away. But they didn't, of course. It incited the bloodlust even more. So let's have the next one. So they decide that he's going to be crucified, and they're crying about this. And when Pilate then goes and asks these priests, what is it? Why? Then he says, they said, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, that was the first time they'd said that. Before that, it was simply that he claimed to be a king and all this kind of thing, which they hoped would appeal to him. When he said this, it says, when Pilate heard these words, he was more afraid. He was even more afraid. Now, why was he even more afraid? Because he must have already become aware of the Spirit of God in Jesus. I think you could not have had Jesus stand before you for so long as Pilate had him without... Their places were changed, weren't they? Jesus had far more authority than Pilate. And so Pilate was afraid when he heard that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. Probably it was a superstitious fear, that's what I've suggested, rather than a godly fear of God. If he'd had a real fear of God, he would not have gone forward with this. But maybe he was just afraid of the supernatural. This man was obviously had something supernatural about him. Pilate was afraid. He evaded responsibility. As you know from Matthew's gospel, John doesn't record it, but he actually had a bowl brought to him when he's just delivering Jesus up to death. He has a bowl brought. He goes out in front of the crowd, washes his hands, and said, I'm washing my hands of this. I am not responsible for this man's death. The responsibility is on you, he said to the crowd. That was utter abdication of his responsibility, wasn't it? How unbelievable that the Roman prefect of the area, who had not only his immediate 3,000 soldiers, but could easily have brought an absolute army from Rome, should say to them, I can't do anything about this, so it's your fault, not mine. It was such an incredible evasion of responsibility. But that's sometimes what people do when sins are brought to light, aren't they? I was thinking about someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We're meeting in a church that's dedicated to him because he was a pastor here before the war, as you possibly know, before the last war. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer would not, in the end, stand. He consistently stood against the Nazi regime. And in the end, he gave his name to and his backing to a conspiracy to assassinate Hitler. I'm sure you know about this. It was not successful, as none of those attempts were. Probably because Hitler had demonic protection, I expect. But because Dietrich Bonhoeffer had done that, they hauled him up, and they tried to make him renounce it all. He wouldn't, and eventually, as you know, he was killed not long before the war ended, which was a great loss to the world because he was a great theologian and a godly man. But I'm just saying he would not evade responsibility. A bit earlier than that in Germany, many of you have heard us talk before about the White Rose movement, which was literally, originally, was five students who were so appalled at what the Nazis were doing that they decided nobody was standing up enough against them. So they began producing duplicated sheets with like letters to people and giving them out, tracts in a way, but saying, this is not the Germany that we stand for. This is not true Germany. This is an evil that's come in. And they actually spoke against it. The two at the heart of it were Hans and Sophie Scholl, who were brother and sister, and their parents were very committed Christians and had brought them up to obviously know Jesus, love him. Although they were not so obviously born-again Christians as we would see it, but they acknowledged Jesus. But they did have a strong conscience. That's something they did inherit from their parents. And so they would not put up with it. They said to one another, if we stay silent, how can we stay silent when such evils are going on? Now, at the time, they were aged between about 20 to 25, the group of five of them, who then had a few other people helping them. One of them was one of their lecturers. And they did this for months and months. They were able to put out tracts to people. They printed hundreds of thousands of them, and they would go to railway stations, not railway stations, that was too public, but they would go to universities and to other places, leave them on trains, so that people would, and they encouraged people to stand up against this evil. People didn't, and the SS was after them very quickly, and they were eventually arrested after about 9 months of doing this. And then they were executed within 3 days. They literally whisked them in. Their parents only just had time to get there and pray with them and exhort them to hold on to Jesus, and that's what they did. But they at the time, they hoped that what they did would make a difference. Actually, what happened after it was everybody was terrified. All the young people in the universities wouldn't do anything. Have I gone over time? I expect I have. Okay. They wouldn't do anything about it. They were too afraid to speak out about anything because they were literally guillotined, these few students. And so it seemed hopeless. But the incredible thing is, and I think it's just amazing how God does this when you do something in God, because towards the end of the war, the Allies got hold of these things, and they had huge numbers made of them, and they would drop them from aeroplanes. They dropped them. They bombarded people with this, saying, "This is what your own people are saying. Now, come on, let's just capitulate. Let's get this over." And people therefore knew all about them in a way they wouldn't have done otherwise because of that. And so, after the war, literally about 8 or 9 years ago, there was a poll in Germany where Germans were asked to name the 10 most influential people in Germany throughout its history, not just of recent years. And almost at top of the list were, I think actually Hans Scholl was top of the list, and Sophie came one or two down. Hans and Sophie Scholl were on that list of the most influential Germans. Now, isn't that amazing? What did they do? They simply said, we can't stay silent. We have to say something. This because they were seeing, obviously, the Jews murdered and all the awful things that went on. We know about that. But I was just thinking about it, that they didn't say to themselves, well, let's just evade responsibility. As many Nazi leaders who were taken, you remember, in the Nuremberg trials, they were asked about their evil deeds. And they would constantly say, we were just obeying orders. What can you expect us to do? I remember seeing an interview with a leading Nazi called Franz Stangl, who ran a concentration camp. And when the interviewer went to see him, he was in prison by this time, and a journalist went to interview him and said, what did you feel about the terrible things you were doing day by day, thousands and thousands and thousands of innocent men, women and children going to the gas chambers? And he said, it was nothing to do with me. I was simply obeying orders. And then this person said, did you have to obey orders? And he said, yes, of course, because if I hadn't, I would have been killed. And this journalist said, are you seriously saying that your life was worth more than millions of other lives? And he couldn't answer it. In fact, she said he was so distressed when she asked it that within a week or two he died, and she wondered if she contributed to his death by asking these questions. But the point is, he would not look at it. He'd never thought about it. And many people are like that. So we mustn't evade responsibility. Now, you may feel in your current scene that's not relevant, although I do remember a few years ago, praying with a family where the daughter it was a Christian family, mum, dad, and the children. Well, they were teenagers, and one of them had gone off the rails a bit. She was the oldest one, and she'd not been doing well. And then eventually it came out, and there were various things that had to be sorted out in her life. And she said to her father one day, I think it was, you know, I just desperately needed the attention. She got in with a bad crowd and all that. She said, I desperately needed the attention, she said, because you were never there when I was, you know, when in my teens, when I was growing up, because he had a very, very good job and very lucrative, and he worked long hours in order to get more money, and he was getting more position. And his whole time was that. And there was this girl, and she said, only you were never there for me. And now his response, I don't know what you think a good father's response should be if your daughter said that to you at the age of about 18. But his response was, oh, so it's my fault now, is it? All that you've done, it's my fault. Now, she told us this, and she was very distressed. And I thought, wasn't exactly a helpful thing for a Christian father to say, was it? In other words, he did have some responsibility. Not all of it. She had responsibility, which, to do her credit, she didn't try to evade, and she got totally sorted out. But, yes, it was wonderful. But I'm only giving that illustration because it's complete opposite to being a Nazi, isn't it? We're just in a human situation, but sometimes we will not take responsibility for things we ought to take responsibility for. We ought to say, yes, I'm sorry. Yes, I was responsible there. Maybe I didn't mean to do that. That's fair enough. People don't always have bad motives for being thoughtless and careless, but yes. Okay, he was pulling rank. Isn't that unbelievable? He came into Jesus and he asked him a question. Jesus isn't answering him by that time because Pilate's not worthy of answering by this time. He had his opportunity earlier to invade, to exchange conversation with Jesus about what is truth, but he didn't take that. So now Pilate comes in and starts asking him more questions, and Jesus doesn't answer. And Pilate says, how dare you not answer me? Don't you realize I have power over you to put you to death? And authority is the word there, authority over you to put you to death. And Jesus said, you'd have no authority over me unless it were given you from on high. The one who gave me up to you has a greater sin. But what's Pilate doing? I think it's absolutely pathetic, don't you? But do you know, if we have to say, don't you realize I have power over you, probably we've already lost our authority. Is that true? You know, that's true even if we're talking about parents and children again, isn't it? We can't just say, I'm bigger than you, so shut up, or whatever it is, can we? We cannot. If we do that, we've abdicated totally. And in the workplace, we can't simply say, I'm your boss, so you do what I say. We need to be people whose integrity and whose grace and whose work and everything else commends itself for people to respond to. Is that not right? I've dwelt quite a lot on things that affect the secular workplace. I did think about talking about the church because I know some pretty horrible stories in the church, but I thought I wouldn't depress you with that. Okay, guys, we want to be different, don't we? Okay, I knew a church leader who one of his team behaved absolutely outrageously to someone really, really badly. And when this person appealed to the overall leader, he simply responded, I never interfere with what my lieutenants do. And I thought, golly, what an evasion of responsibility. He was the overall charge. He could easily have sacked the guy. And interestingly enough, about 18 months later, he did sack this guy for something else. So evidently, he did know he could. But anyway, we know these things happen. Okay, so where are we now? Fearful of man and worldly authority. What finally made a Pilate give up and get Jesus crucified was because they were clever, those Jewish leaders. Those chief priests were clever. You know what they said? They said, if you stand with this man, you're no friend of Caesar. What they were really saying is, we're going to tell on you higher up the chain, chum. So we'll report you to Caesar and say that this man said you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, whereas actually Jesus, you remember, had said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, pay your taxes and to God the things that are God's. So it wasn't true, but that's what they were saying. And they then said again to him, when they got the crowd crying out, then Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now, they were as rebellious as anything most of the time, as we know, but at this point they choose to be good, loyal citizens to Caesar in order to put pressure on Pilate, and Pilate caved in at that point. He didn't want his job to be compromised. He didn't want any reports against him. Actually, he didn't last very much longer in that position. He was only there a couple of years later. He was summoned to Rome over something else, not to do with this. But and he was relieved of his post and he went off, and apparently historians say he committed suicide. He didn't come to a happy end. He had one opportunity to stand against the crowd, to stand against the pressure of public opinion, to stand against evil people like the chief priests. He didn't take it. He didn't use the authority he had. He just simply evaded it, tried to get out of it, tried to find an easy way through, and in the end failed. It's very sad, isn't it? But Jesus, let's put that last slide up, sorry. I wanted us to read this, because this is what I read to you earlier, King David's last words. And I thought we should read it aloud together, if you can read it on the screen, because let's turn away from Pilate and all that he represents so sadly. Let's ask the Lord to make each one of us, with the authority we have, in whatever sphere we have it, or in the influence we have, because influence can be authority too. It turns into authority. And let's ask the Lord to make us like David speaks of true authority. Okay, should we do it together? The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Okay, this is the authority that Jesus has and is. That's who God is. That's who the one we worship. I want us to pray. And what I want us to do is, I want to take a moment or two for us to say we're sorry to the Lord for the ways in which we've not used the authority we have well. All of us have authority in some sphere. I would almost guarantee we all have a certain amount of authority, and we don't always use it rightly. Let's ask the Lord to make us like Jesus. We want to be people, don't we? I long to see more and more and more godly men and women standing out in the world and showing this kind of life, becoming like the sun rising on a clear morning, where there's purity and goodness and warmth and hope and love and faith. So, Lord, help us as we let your Spirit search our own hearts, we pray. Lord Jesus, probably every one of us knows that we've not always used our authority, our influence rightly, Lord. We have sometimes abdicated when we ought to have stood out. We've sometimes condemned the innocent, acquitted the guilty. Lord, sometimes we have made wrong judgments. Sometimes we've not really considered that we only carry the authority we have because of who you are, Jesus. Even as parents, Lord, we know that it's because you have instituted the whole stream of authority of parents and children that we have that. So, Lord, we ask that you will make us people in your image. Lord, we pray you'll wash away all our own fleshly weakness and ungodliness. And we pray you'll help us to be men and women who can stand for you in this world and show forth your truth, your goodness, your love. Jesus, we thank you so much that you stood before Pilate. He was unworthy just to have you before him. But Jesus, you did. You engaged with the judicial system of the day in that gracious way. And Jesus, we know that you ultimately went to death for us, not because Pilate condemned you, but you did it for us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. Thank you for rising again. Thank you for bringing new hope to each one of us, in our families, in our workplace, and in the church. Lord, I pray for all of us in the church, all house group leaders, children's leaders, Lord, any overall leadership team, Lord, whatever leadership we operate in the church, I pray that you will just wash us through and make us more and more worthy, Lord Jesus, of the trust you put in us, you commit to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.